read the scripture lesson, let's come to the Lord and ask him to illuminate our minds supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. In the past, you spoke through the prophets, priests, and kings, and the ordinances and oracles of the Old Testament. You refreshed your saints in those days, and they were strengthened, and they bore fruit in keeping with their profession of faith as you caused them to walk with you blamelessly and above reproach. You justified them, Heavenly Father, by the cleansing blood of the sacrificial lamb. And that blood we know to be the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world because he is the one and only Redeemer whom you have ordained to save your people. And Father, we pray that as we open up the Word, that you would bless us with knowledge, that you would grant us understanding. But more than that, Heavenly Father, that you would impart to us spiritual wisdom. Father, we desire to know more of you, less of ourselves and more of you. So, Father, we pray that as Christ did with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, that you would open our minds and enlighten us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you, O Heavenly Father, would renew our wills so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is what Paul writes. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of love, or your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wow, what an impressive beginning to the letter to the Thessalonians. What a grand splash that Paul makes. He opens up the great truth that God is sovereign, that he has sent his eternal Son, and that the Son is the one in whom the Thessalonians need to place their hope. That Christ is the one who transfers them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They were dead in their trespasses. Jesus Christ made them alive as the Holy Spirit applied the benefits of Christ to them, the most important one being new life in and through the Savior. Well, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches around the world, the minister usually preaches through a book of the Bible, passage by passage, over a series of weeks. Now, this method of preaching is known as expository preaching. That's the basic definition of it. We could go into a deeper definition, but it's expository preaching. The pastor reads a portion of Scripture, either from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, and then comments on it, drawing out the important points, explaining the meaning, and it's usually accompanied by illustration and, of course, application. And all of this must be done under the guidance, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, and within the parameters of a church's confession of faith, of course. Expository preaching has served the church very, very well. And God has blessed the proclamation of the Word. Since expository preaching highlights the plain meaning of Scripture, and it eschews the more wild and woolly aspects, for instance, of allegorical preaching, which was so popular, was the bread and butter of the medieval Church of Rome. The best expository sermons reveal the person and the works of Jesus Christ the Lord, and opens up the person and works of Jesus on every page of Scripture, just as the risen Christ taught the church to do when he opened up the Scriptures to Cleopas and his companion as they traveled along the road to Emmaus. You may recall that that episode in the final chapters of Luke, that Cleopas and companion are walking along the road, and the risen Christ, this is the resurrection day, comes alongside them. They do not recognize him because grace has not illuminated their minds. But this stranger, who is Jesus, opens up the Scriptures to them and shows that on every page of Holy Writ, there is Jesus the Savior. Remember, the scriptures that Jesus was opening up to them is what we would call the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the histories, the poetry, the wisdom. And Jesus Christ was saying, there in the Old Testament am I. There I am in every page. And the Lord was pleased to bless the proclamation of the exposited word and granted Cleopas and his companions an open mind so that they were able to perceive Jesus Christ, not only personally as he stood amongst them, but also in the pages of Scripture. And that's what we want too. That's our great desire, is that we would see more of Jesus. More of Jesus in the Old Testament, more of Jesus in the New Testament, so that we could know more of him, so that we could serve him and love him more perfectly as the Holy Spirit blesses us and as God's grace works in our hearts. Well, in this sermon, we lay the foundation of what would be a series of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Now, I am not saying here you have to invite me back because this is the beginning of a long series. This is actually a sermon that I'm preparing for my church. If you do invite me back, that would be lovely, but I'm just using this sermon because it's the one I'm working on. And I think you'll be blessed by it. I hope you will. As the title of this sermon suggests, it is an overview of the entire letter of 1 Thessalonians. It is a snapshot of the whole thing. It's intended to communicate both the scope and sequence of 1 Thessalonians. But because it's an overview, it's not deep. I'm not going to explore all the deep issues here. We're not going to go into the biblical eschatology, for instance. We're simply, this is an opening of a larger series. It's intended to communicate both the scope and sequence. In order to do justice to the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of this letter, each chapter requires to receive a thorough, deep exposition, which would come in subsequent weeks. The current sermon lays the foundation for a series of expository sermons. But I always think it's good, at the beginning of an expository series, to just give a snapshot of the whole letter. Why? Because so often, it's a real blessing, we focus on a chapter, but more likely just a few verses, and sometimes only a verse. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We could just preach on that. But we see the verses and maybe the chapters, the paragraphs, but oftentimes we don't get a sense of the full scope of a letter, the power. For instance, if you were to read 1 Thessalonians, I think it would maybe take you 20, 25 minutes if you read the whole thing through. It's not a long letter. We read through Ephesians at our Bible study as we were going to open up Ephesians week by week. we just sat down as a group and read it aloud, and each person took a turn reading a chapter. It was a real blessing to sit down with other saints and read an entire letter. We did it within 40 minutes. It's a longer letter. It's a real blessing. I would encourage that. Because then you can get the whole sequence of his argument and get all the illustrations and be blessed. Because that's how the letters would have originally been communicated to people. They would have received the letter, and then they would have said, brothers and sisters, come together on Sabbath and we'll read this letter. And they would have read the whole thing out. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to do a cursory look at this. The sermon today has four major points. Major point number one, the transformative power of the gospel. That's going to cover chapter one. Major point number two, a defense of Christian ministry, covering chapter two. Major point number three, a response to Christian suffering, which looks at chapter three. And major point number four, the exhortation to holy living, which looks at chapter four. But there's lots that are being left out. You will forgive me for that. As I say, this is a jet tour of this great letter. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, Paul bears testimony to the transformative power of the gospel. Paul writes, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And here we have our first point. Major point number one, the transformative power of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes not only in word, it must be in word. We have reasonable minds. We must be communicated to in order to understand. We have to have the word. That's absolutely essential. But it must come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Holy Spirit must be at work in the pastor and in the congregation in order for it to be truly the living word. It must come in power. People must be convicted. And listen, they must have full conviction. Conviction of what? Conviction of their sin. Conviction that the only way forward for any of us at any time, under any circumstances, is through Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews so eloquently puts it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does have the power to transform men and women, boys and girls. Yes, remarkably, supernaturally, the wicked are made right. Those who are far from God are drawn close to him, and sinners are broken, and they come to the cross to see Christ and be transformed into saints. And Paul bears witness to that transformative power in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. God used the good news of his Son to bring about a fundamental transformation within some of the people living in the city of Thessalonica. You know, brothers and sisters, we should fully expect that as the word is proclaimed here in the pulpit, morning and evening on the Sabbath, and also in your community as you're talking to your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers, and you're sharing the gospel, maybe in a simple form, we should fully expect that God will bless the proclamation of his word, that people will be transformed, people will be broken, they will be repentant, and they'll come to Jesus Christ. They'll seek forgiveness in him alone as the word is proclaimed. We should fully expect that. And we should fully expect that, because that's what Paul is saying here. You guys were wicked sinners, he's saying to the Thessalonians. And then God, by his grace, changed you from the inside out. You became new creatures with new affections, new desires, new thoughts. Sad fact is, people are bored with God. And they think that they know all about Christ. And that can be a real truth within the church too. You know, familiarity can breed contempt, and we can think, oh, well, this is the good news, and, you know, nothing's going to happen. We need to disabuse ourselves of that false notion. The Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It can make the dead come alive. The fruitless can be bear fruit. And those who are in despair can be taken and rise up and have real joy because the word is powerful. And that's what Paul is saying here. It wasn't just that the word came to you, but your lives became alive. Your souls were quickened. You had a new way of perceiving things. And Paul thanks the right person for that. He thanks God for the evidence of new life that he saw all around him in the Thessalonian church. It was wonderful. It showed forth in the lives of these Thessalonian men and women. Their new life was proved by the fruits of faith in Jesus Christ, love for the brothers and sisters, and hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that. Paul said, I know that God is working in your lives because when I look at you and I observe your life now, I see certain virtues that stand out, that grab my attention. And there's three of them. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love of the brothers and sisters, and hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And he said, you guys all characterize that. So let me ask you, do those three virtues characterize you as an individual? Do you manifest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? Do you have a real love for the brothers and sisters? Yes, we can all acknowledge that we are irritating in one way or another, and others are too. We have to live with each other, but by God's grace, we are to love each other, to genuinely love each other, not in a simplistic, smiley face way, hugs and kisses, but in a genuine, rich, deep way, in a self-sacrificial way, setting aside our own agenda and thinking of the other as better than ourselves. Do we love? Do we have hope? Not in this world. You know, as we read the news and the terrorist attacks and the degradation of North American society and the moral society that once sort of reigned here or seemed to be deteriorating, is our hope here in the material world, in our government? You know, it's a civil magistrate appointed by God, but are we putting all our hope in that basket? Are we putting our hope in riches of this world, or a nice home, our swank car, you know, our wardrobe, or whatever? You know, our power suits are, you know, whatever it is, whatever folly that we might put it in, these earthly trappings. Or are we trusting that Jesus Christ is coming again because he rules supremely in heaven now? He loves his church, he loves his people, and he hates sin. And he wants order and holiness to reign in creation, which he created. So he's coming again to set the house straight, to rescue his people, to show them great love, which we already have, but to consummate that love and to bring us into the very presence of God. Is that our hope? Are we looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Is that paramount in our minds? You might think, well, that's silly. Read Scripture. That characterized the Thessalonians. Paul said, when I think of you Thessalonians, I think of your faith in Jesus Christ, your love for your neighbors, and your hope in the future return of Jesus Christ, your King. That should fill us with great joy because we know how the story ends. Jesus Christ wins. He rules. He conquers. He is supreme. The devil loses. Not only that, but he's bound and thrown into eternal damnation. The wicked are not left off the hook. They will pay for their penalties if they do not repent. We all thirst for justice, and it will come. It will come in a most spectacular way as Jesus returns on a cloud of glory and gathers his church to himself, so that he might bring us into fellowship with the living God. The ministry of the word is the primary means of salvation ordained of God. The proclamation of the counsel of God with an emphasis on the saving work and person of Jesus Christ the Lord, delivered by an ordained minister to the congregation on the Lord's Day, that is the primary means of God's grace. And so it needs to be proclaimed, and Paul talks about that in that first chapter. Now let's look at chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, verse 13 and following, the Apostle Paul continues to rejoice with the good things that God was doing in the life of the Thessalonians. Paul was overjoyed with all the good things that God was doing in the church in Thessalonica. He saw the new life that was there and how it was affecting people, not only in the city, but all over. Achaia is southern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. Both those regions together equal about roughly the size of southwestern Ontario. So when Paul says the word of God and its transformation in your lives has gone out throughout the regions in Achaia and Macedonia, he's basically saying the good news, the word of God, has spread as far as the extent of the boundaries of southwestern Ontario. I mean, that's sort of the area. That is extraordinary. Think about that. This church in Thessalonica was so alive with God's grace, with the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, that people everywhere knew about it. You know, word of mouth, it's been said, is the best form of marketing, because you are hearing it from people you trust. And Paul is saying the word of God had gone out and people were talking about this Thessalonian church in a region the size of southwestern Ontario. Brothers and sisters, could you imagine if God did a work in one of the churches in our region, so that everybody in southwestern Ontario said, wow, I hear what's going on in Woodstock or Camlackie or Sarnia or London, because God is manifesting himself there, the word is being preached, the Holy Spirit is coming alive, people are being convicted of their sins, and they're bearing fruit in keeping with their profession of faith. And everybody's hearing about it. Everybody is hearing about it. Well, that's what Paul is saying. It's extraordinary. But in the midst of this blessing, and it was an outpouring of God's grace on the church in Thessalonica, there was real hardship. There was real hardship. You know, sometimes when Christians dream about revival or reform, they always only think about the silver lining. You know, all the blessings which are there and are very real. We can see them and enjoy them. But often, almost always, I can't think of any time in history where there's been revival and reform where there hasn't also been genuine hardship, real travail, suffering. And that's what Paul comes to in major point number 2, a defense of Christian ministry. He writes, "For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they have suffered from the Jews." What he's saying here is, this is from verse 14, what he is saying here is that the Thessalonian Christians suffered just as the Jewish Christian converts in Jerusalem had suffered. The point is, as God pours his Spirit out on his church, the church should fully expect that the world, the flesh, and the devil will give the church no quarter. The world, the flesh, and the devil will give the church no quarter. We should not expect that as we receive the blessings of God or have received the blessings of God, that the church is, or that the world is just going to applaud us and say, you know, open up the way and everything's going to be sunshine and roses. We should fully expect that there is going to be pushback. Why? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil hate God, hate his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hate everything that Christ loves, including his church, whom he died to redeem, whom he clothes in his righteousness. So the world is going to push back. And in this pushback, Paul says we must defend the Christian ministry. We must defend the Christian ministry. And that's what Paul does in this, in chapter 2. He defends his ministry. There was accusations that he was vacillating, that he would say one thing and do another. And he says, that's not true at all. It's not true at all. Personally, he said, I hope to see you. And then plans changed because God revealed God's plan to Paul, And God said, you're going to go to another place instead of Thessalonica. And so Paul said, I'm not coming to you now. He had promised to come to Thessalonica if he could. That door was closed for the moment, and so he went elsewhere. And the Thessalonians, some people in Thessalonica said, oh, we can't trust Paul because he says one thing and does another. And Paul has to remind them, I only do the will of God. I wish to see you. That would have been nice, but the Lord showed me that there was another path that I needed to take, and that's the path I took. He was following God's will. Brothers and sisters, how many times do we want something our own way? And the thing that really stands in the way of us obtaining that is God's will. And we stand at a crossroads. We can either follow our own desires, the desires of our heart, or we can follow God's purpose for our life. We need grace, brothers and sisters, to make the wise choice, the only choice. When it comes to a choice between our desires and God's desires, we must always only follow God's desires and sacrifice our desires. Because that's the wise way. That's the way of life. And we are fools if we follow our own ways and our own desires at the exclusion of God's will. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle Peter declared, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Let us follow him. Let's study his word, seek his counsel, and submit to his will. Major point number three, a response to Christian suffering. As I said, there can be real suffering in the Christian life. Paul writes, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Well, after his conversion, Paul always showed genuine love towards God's people. But Paul had a special love, a particular tender love, towards anyone who suffered for the sake of Christ. He suffered for the sake of Christ. He had gone through all kinds of trials, all kinds of hardships, and so he had a tender regard for others who suffered for Christ. Now, you might have discovered that yourself, that as you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, people are going to dislike you. They may even hurl threats at you, and in some instances, you could lose your job, your livelihood, friends, family, your home. Some of us have experienced that. Some of us have lost everything as we follow Christ. That is part of God's mysterious providence, that he has ordained that the church would suffer in this life. So we should ask ourselves, if things are always going well, if we're always sailing through life and everything seems to be ease and plenty, what are we doing? What are we doing wrong? We shouldn't be looking for trouble. But God promises that those who follow Christ are going to experience trials and tribulations in this life. Paul did, Jesus did, and we should expect that of ourselves too, that we will have challenges. And you know, this is major point number three, a response to Christian suffering, chapter three. As this world becomes more complicated, and as morals, Christian morals, become more diluted, and Christians are pushed out of the public square and told to stand in their corner and don't say anything, we face a dilemma. This world does not love the gospel, and yet the gospel is the only way that a person can be saved, brought into union with Christ. It is the only way forward for the church. We must proclaim the gospel. But in declaring the gospel and explaining it and teaching it, we are going to face hardships. There's going to be real persecution. Are we prepared? Are we prepared? The only way that we can be prepared is to have a vital union, a living relationship with Jesus Christ and with the triune God, Father and Spirit as well. We must have a vital relationship so that we can endure the trials. What is the message of this part of Scripture? Chapter 3, Christians must always be prepared to face suffering. The Thessalonian Christians faced the suffering of persecution by those who hated Christ and his people. And Paul faced the suffering of being cut off for a season from his friends and family. Through it all, Paul's prayer was that God might return him to his friends in Thessalonica, and that they might overflow with love and be established in holiness of life, so as to appear blameless and holy before God. So how did Paul deal with the persecution and the suffering? He stuck close to the living God. He stuck close to the living God, and he prayed that God would supply him with the grace to live a blameless life in the midst of the suffering. Brothers and sisters, when we suffer, we do not have the right or the privilege to lash out. Rather, and mysteriously, we are called to be as Christ in these moments, to suffer the wounds the world inflicts on us, not because we're wimps, not because we're cowards, but the opposite. We must be brave in the midst of persecution. A wimp doesn't stand tall. A coward doesn't prevail. And yet we're called to stand tall and prevail in the midst of suffering, not to run away, but to face our persecutors, to declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ, and to do so graciously, mercifully, and with love. The only way that we can do that is as the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. And finally, and in conclusion, the major point, number 4, the exhortation to holy living, chapter 4. The exhortation to holy living. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, these words are written. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God. You might want to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, because this is very significant. Justification, we do wonderfully well in Reformed and Presbyterian circles on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's word alone. And there is a rich tradition within Reformed and Presbyterian circles on the doctrine of sanctification as well. Sanctification is simply another way of saying being made holy. There's all kinds of books within the Reformed and Presbyterian world on sanctification. John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin, is a wonderful, thin little book on sanctification, how to kill sin within us. It's wonderful. But what is the will of God? This should alert us. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for your life? What's God's will for our church, in our churches, in our congregations, in our denominations? What is God's will? We want to hear this. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. God's will is that you be made holy. That's God's will, that you be made holy. That's his will. Right now, you know, sometimes little kids will say, "What is God doing right now?" You can tell him or her. He is willing your sanctification. He wills you to be holy. And he has given his word and his Holy Spirit to guide you, to instruct you, to empower you. Right? When Paul said, "I praise the Lord for all that's going on here, because the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction," that was the work of the Holy Spirit drawing them ever closer to the holy God. And we know from the book of Leviticus that no one can draw close to God who is unholy. In order to have union with Christ and union with God and union with the Spirit, we, brothers and sisters, must be made holy. You must be made holy. I must be made holy. The fact is that we still have indwelling sin within us, each one of us. That's the great grief of living in this life before we are brought into heaven and made perfect. We live with indwelling sin. But God's will is greater than our will. And God's will is that you be made holy. That you take up the sword and that you slay the sin within you. The sword of the Holy Spirit. The sword of the Word. This is the will of God, that you be made holy. Paul taught that living in a way that was contrary to the code of holiness, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, demonstrated a serious moral and spiritual deficit. It was sin against the Holy Spirit to not live a holy life. That's why every week we come before the living God after we read the Ten Commandments, usually, or maybe before it. What do? We offer God a confession of our faith, or a confession of our sin, confession of faith as well, because we are acknowledging that there is still indwelling sin within us. We are saints, as Martin Luther declared, who are prone to sin. That's the great grief of our hearts. We love God, and yet we keep doing dumb things that we know are against God's will. You know, the number of people, I mean, so much of counseling as a minister is people coming and confessing their sins. Pastor, why am I this way? Why do I keep doing what I know is wrong? Help me. Does God still love me? Has he cast me aside because I've said something or I've done something that is displeasing to him? You know, I've sinned by omission. There are good things that I should have done, and I just didn't do them because they weren't interesting to me. I chased the rainbows this week. Or there were things that I knew were wrong and I did them. And it grieves me. And that's so much of pastoral care, is bringing people back simply to the cross. You know, to the cross you need to cling. The blood of Christ shed cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Leviticus opens that up so wonderfully. The external sins out there in the world that can pollute us, but the internal sins, which are even more dangerous. The blood of Christ cleanses us from those inner sins as well, that moral depravity. We are born again to a living hope. We have Jesus Christ within us, but while we are on this earth, we struggle with indwelling sin. And God's will, we need to hear that God's will is that you be made holy. Because there are going to be times in your life, probably this past week, where you didn't know that, or you forgot that, or you did something, and you're not sure what God's will is. God's will, it bears repeating again and again, is that you be made holy. That this church be made holy. That Christians around the world be made holy. That we set aside our petty differences, our silly desires, our wishful thinking, and we submit again to the living God, that we love him and that we serve him, that we cherish him in our hearts, and we do what he says. You know, that's what every parent desires of their children, that they would do the will of their parents, but even more so, that they would do the will of God. Isn't that the prayer that every parent prays each night? Lord, draw my children closer to you, that they might be sanctified by your presence. Make them love you more than this world. And Paul is saying here, that's God's will. We don't have to twist God's arm. That is God's desire for his people. That you and I would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit as we cherish the word within us. That he would continue to remove the dross within us. And one of the wonderful, mysterious ways that he does that is through suffering. Don't run from suffering. Don't try to escape from it. It is a fiery smithy where he forges your holiness. If you run from the trials, and the suffering, you may be running from the very best lesson that God is intending for you to learn. Suffering can be your friend, but it is only your friend if you submit to God's will and you take the smarting rod, as John Calvin said, and you submit to God's will. Not because he is harsh. He is not harsh. Tremendously merciful, very tender. He loves his people. And he uses suffering to remove the sin so that it makes way for more and more of his Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, we should embrace our sufferings. Pray for, you know, if there's like, at the beginning, you pray that the suffering would be removed. But if the suffering is not removed, then you say, Lord, grant me the grace to learn from this suffering, that I might be made holy and pleasing to you, so that I can be a living sacrifice to you. So in conclusion, in this sermon, we considered 1 Thessalonians as a whole. We considered four major points worth noting. Thanksgiving for the gospel and its transformative power in chapter 1. We looked briefly at a defense of Christian ministry in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we saw a response to Christian suffering. And then in chapter 4, that sense of Christian suffering was then brought into an exhortation to live holy lives. May God grant us the grace to live our lives in the light of the gospel. And God is good. He grants his people what he desires most for them, that they would be made holy and pleasing to him. Let us pray.